Well, the scripture text for this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 9, 38, which is the last verse of chapter 9, and then all of chapter 10, verses 1 through 39. So Nehemiah 9, 38 through 10, 39. Either just listen or read along this portion of God's Word. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document, there are names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. Now, the sealed documents were the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malak, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnithon, Baruch, Mishalem, Abijah, Mijamin, Maziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These were the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua the son of Azaniah, Benui the son of Henadad, Kadmiel. Also their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Benui, the leaders of the people, Parosh, Pahathmoab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Aden, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hadiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harifa, Anathod, Nebai, Magpish, Mishalem, Hazir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Zadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashab, Halohesh, Pilla, Shobek, Rahum, Hash, Abna, Messiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Malak, Harim, Bana. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. And that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. We will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God, according to our fathers' households, at fixed times annually, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and that they might bring the first fruits of our ground, and of the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree, to the house of the Lord annually, and bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine and oil, and the oil, to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. The priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. Now, it's been a while since I've been to one of these, and actually I may have only been to one or two, but every once in a while you see a married couple at some sort of a significant anniversary renew their vows, and it's really an interesting thing to see. I remember when I first heard of it many years ago, I thought, well, that's interesting, but it seems sort of odd to me because, you know, you're married. So the vows are still on you, right? But then as I thought about it and as I attended one, I thought, you know, that's not a bad idea at all. Because it is a reminder of the promises that were made, a reminder of the covenant that the husband and wife stand in and live in. There's something helpful and significant, and it can be very energizing in recalling one's covenant promises and the relationship that one has, and then move on from that in renewed faithfulness. Well, that in a certain sense is what Israel does in our passage today, and actually, as we'll see in the sermon, what we're doing right now. Every time we gather together, we are doing much of what Israel is doing in our passage, and that is renewing their vows and their commitment to the covenant, to the Lord who has made promises to us, and as we have made responsive promises to Him. And so we'll see that this is not simply a history lesson, but a reminder of the continual covenant renewal that we have each and every week with the Lord, as we gather to worship Him and as we recall His grace and what it is to live for Him. First, we see covenant renewal in chapter 9, 38 through 10, 27. Now, last time we looked at chapter 9, where we saw evidence of spiritual renewal in the people of God. Now, after hearing God's word read and preached, the leaders and the people of Israel came under a deep conviction of sin before the Lord. And so they gathered to acknowledge the long history of sin in the Old Testament church and to confess their sins before the Lord. In all that, we were reminded to be repentant people, those who are convicted by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and respond rightly to that conviction as individuals, as families, as congregations, as a denomination, as the people of God as a whole. That we are to be repentant people, people who see our sin and see our need of Christ, that we face our sins, that we turn from them, and till we know the grace that is ours in Christ and forgiveness and new beginnings. And this week in chapter 10, we see how this confession of sin moves Israel to recognize and renew their covenant commitment to the Lord in His gracious salvation, and their calling to faithfully follow Him. And we see here that they and we are in a relationship with the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And so it's good and appropriate to respond to that grace with covenant commitments and to renew our adherence to them. What Israel does in chapter 10 reminds us of the value of covenanting and the renewal of the covenant that we experience each Lord's Day, which points us back to the grace of salvation that we know in Christ. This first section here begins with the last verse of chapter 9, and that's the chapter divisions are not inspired. And this is actually in this chapter 10 in the Hebrew Bible. Verse 38 says, "Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests." Notice that it is because of their conviction of sin and their confession of it that they just experienced in the previous chapter, that they renew their covenant with the Lord and they recommit themselves to Him. We note as well that their leaders will sign it, that it is a written document which the leaders and the people will swear to follow. And so this is not a casual notion. This is not something that can be easily forgotten or ignored. They are promising and they are signing their names to it. They are agreeing in this covenant and doing so publicly. This is this month of Tishri, which we've been in for several chapters now. We've seen them observe the feasts and to pray and hear Scripture read. And they have humbly responded in a renewal in their walk with the Lord. And so that renewal is bringing expression here in this covenant renewal. One of the purposes of the feast days, and including the Feast of Booths, which they had recently observed, was to recall God's covenant dealings with them in the past and His faithfulness through the generations up to their day and on into the future, that He is a God who makes and keeps promises. And so their response to all of that is to worship Him and to pledge their loyalty to Him, to the God who has redeemed them by His grace. Deuteronomy 10 says, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and cling to Him. And you shall swear by His name. He is your praise and He is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you." And so it is a response to grace. And this really applies to us as well. As we've been called to respond to God's grace and forgiveness with trust, with the trust in Him alone for our salvation, but also in that salvation to commit ourselves to serve Him. Now, our Old Testament brothers and sisters trusted in the Lord's provision of forgiveness as it was pictured in the temple worship and the sacrifices. And we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as He has fulfilled those things. And so we stand in that same salvation. And like them, we are saved as individuals into the church, into Israel. And we together serve Him. And part of what it is to belong to Him is to have the privilege of standing together and to agree together to serve Him faithfully. We need to remember in all of this that we do not earn salvation by our obedience. We are given salvation because of what Christ has done. But there is a place for faithful obedience in response to His grace of salvation. And He enables us to live for Him and to grow in our sanctification. And He fills us with His Spirit and enables us to grow. And so this covenant commitment that we make to Him is very appropriate. Next, we notice in our verses 1 through 27 that there are a number of names listed once again. And these are the leaders of the people, the priests and the Levites and the civic leaders and heads of families. And they agree to this covenant and they sign their names and publicly put themselves under this covenant. And there's something important about that. That they are publicly saying, "This is what we will do in response to God's grace." And this is appropriate for us as well. You know, for pastors, for elders, for husbands, for parents, for all of us in our various roles and responsibilities. Even as brothers and sisters in Christ, to publicly say, this is what we will do. We will serve the Lord. We will be faithful to Him in response to His grace. In today's passage, the Israelites of Nehemiah's day are responding to the Lord's call in the gospel with this covenant renewal. Gerald Bilks writes, they have come to see that they cannot live apart from the Lord. They need to be devoted to Him by His grace. He is worthy of their all. So together, they put their names to the covenant He has undertaken from His side to draw them to Himself. And so there is this biblical pattern of making and renewing covenants with the Lord. Not just here, but we see it all through Scripture. We see it in the days of Deuteronomy and Joshua, in the days of Hezekiah and Josiah, and the passage that Doug read earlier, that the people gathered together to commit themselves and make covenant in a time of renewal. And so following that practice in Scripture, we have a heritage as the spiritual descendants of the covenanters of Scotland to make covenants. They saw that biblical pattern and carried it out in their own lives. And we've looked at that previously when we were in Ezra. They make covenants to be faithful to the Lord in broad ways and in specific ways that were special for their political or their particular political and social situations. And they repented of sin and sought new obedience and agreed to keep one another accountable to those promises. And yet, even in addition to those special times, there is this same sort of covenant unity that we make in the church when we join. When we say the covenant of communicant membership, or when we have our children baptized in the covenant of baptism. We agree to these truths, to these this profession of faith. We agree to a common confession of faith. We agree to be held accountable to that. We are those who have professed faith in Christ and promised to serve Him and promised to serve one another faithfully. One of the membership vows that we take is this: do you repent of your sin? Confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God. Profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord, and dedicate yourself to His service. Do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to His teaching and example? Those and other promises are those that we make when we covenant together to be members of, well, this church, and we agree to those terms. And so we're covenanting in that sense, that we have a covenant with the Lord and with one another because it is appropriate and right to do so. And so we can think of covenanting at particular times in history, but we also think of it each time we join the congregation that we are under those same or under covenant vows. Second, covenant promises in verses 28 and 29. Now here we see that the rest of the people of Israel, as well as the priests and the Levites and the singers and others, join in this covenant too. So as the leaders and the heads of clans and families explain the covenant and what it means, the people agree to be part of it. They want to commit themselves to the Lord. And we think of this, coming back to that theme of membership, that as members we go over the vows together before they're taken, such as things are being explained here to the people. So when you come to join the church, the vows are gone through and explained so that you know what you're committing yourself to, because that is a serious commitment. Notice that they have as well separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God as they join in the covenant. Now for years we learned that they have neglected the word of God and a close walk with Him in obedience. That they have lived, at least in some measure, like the pagans around them. But now here is this call to separate themselves, to live godly lives. They're making a new start here, making a new break from the practices that they had adopted in the world around them. And this, as well, certainly is a theme all through the Old Testament and even into the New. 2 Corinthians 6 says, "What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord." And so here they are renewing that and setting themselves apart to the Lord to live for Him. Notice as well that women and children are also included here in verse 28. And so we're not just talking again about the leadership. We're talking about the church as a whole. Everyone is included here, and they're all agreeing to it as individuals. Now think about how amazing that is. We can gloss over that, but think about how hard it is to get people to agree to things. Even in the church, for everyone to be on the same page and agree. And here we see everyone is agreeing to this. They all see the need. They all see their sin and their need to recommit themselves. And so this is clearly evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work here. Because here is the whole nation coming together to agree on this, and they are all joining in. The Lord is at work in the hearts of His people when we're able to unite and agree to serve Him together. Then in verse 29, we note the commitment, the covenant promise that they are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law and to observe all the commandments of the Lord, our God, and His ordinances and His statutes. Notice that they take an oath and a curse. That is, they promise themselves to the terms of the covenant, and they know that if the oath is broken, that there will be penalties, that there will be curses that will come into effect. Now this draws us back to the covenant blessings and curses from Deuteronomy 28. There we read, starting in verse 1, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments which I commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." And then there's a long list of blessings. But down later in the chapter, in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, we read this: "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come about upon you and overtake you." And then there's a long list of curses. That there are consequences for sin and for unfaithfulness to the covenant. And they know this from history, that's for sure, because they're only a few generations removed from the exile in Babylon, as the Lord brought those curses upon Israel for their unfaithfulness. And as we think about that, we recognize that the Lord still brings correction to His people. And He does that in various ways, including times of hardship to get our attention. Hebrews 12 says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." The Lord at times as well uses church discipline to play that role, and the elders have a responsibility to carry that out. The curses in Deuteronomy, they worsen as people remain unrepentant. And then the worst covenant curse was being expelled. R.C. Sproul comments on all this: "Just as the Lord sent covenant curses on the old covenant church to call it to repentance, he will also allow his new covenant church to feel trouble as a means of disciplining us for our sin. We cannot equate every hardship that we face with God's hand of chastisement. But when God allows us to suffer the consequences of our sin, he is disciplining us and calling us to return to him. May we always heed this call. Notice then in our verse 29 that they promise to walk in God's law given through Moses and to keep all God's commandments and ordinances and statutes. And these words echo the words that we read earlier from 2 Kings 23, much of the same language. The image of walking in the law pictures following it through life's journey and making progress in it as he directs us as to how to obey him. And that image of walking in faithfulness and obedience is found all through Scripture. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path as we walk with him. 1 Thessalonians 4, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And we know the Lord's forgiveness of sin, and in response we promise to obey him out of love and thanksgiving for his grace and his redemption. And so this is what we're doing here, agreeing to follow him and to be faithful to his word. We have in this blessing of our relationship with the Lord, this commitment of ourselves to his word in his grace and for his glory. And being reminded of covenant promises in the gospel on a regular basis and then that call to obey him is one of the great blessings that we have when we gather together from week to week. We hear the gospel. We respond in faith. We know that salvation. And so we can respond to our sins as we're convicted of them, not by ignoring them or downplaying them or pushing them aside, but in the grace of forgiveness and new beginnings. That's one of the blessings that we have. The grace of God encourages us to come forward with our sin. 1 John 1 says, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And as we'll see, this then leads to the making of concrete commitments to turn from specific sins and to do specific acts of obedience as we are called to be faithful to him. And so there's a generalness to this, but there's also a specificness to this, because we don't exist merely in the idea of sin. We commit actual sins. And those are different for each of us, and those are different for different times and places in the history of God's people. And so the responses, as we'll see in a moment, also need to be specific. So we see in these verses that there is a commitment to follow God's word, his law. And his word is the only infallible rule of faith and life, and so it comes down to following Scripture. And notice that that's what they're committing themselves to. To come back to God's word, to learn God's word, to follow God's word, and to do it from the heart as they have made a commitment to the Lord. Well, third, covenant obedience in verses 30 through 39. And here we see that the covenant is more than just a broad and general commitment to obey the Lord in response to his grace and in their relationship with him. This covenant is also specific in dealing with particular areas of life that need to be addressed. And those are particular things in their time and place. Now, that's not to say that they're picking and choosing what to obey. because there's an example of just a short list here of things that we'll work our way through. Rather, these are things that are problems. And so they're addressing the problems. And they're committing themselves to do something about these persistent areas of sin in their lives. Now, the first specific issue addressed here is mixed marriages in verse 30. Now, you'll recall that this was an issue back in Ezra, specifically chapter 10 dealt with it, where they were marrying unbelieving women from the neighboring peoples. Yet while it was dealt with that a few years ago, with that exceptional command, you may recall, for them to put away their pagan wives who did not know the Lord, it's mentioned here. So clearly this is an ongoing problem. It's not something that, well, we dealt with that and that'll never come up again, because they have to deal with it again. And they make a specific commitment about it. The issue, as you recall, was not really about race, but was about faith and keeping separate in our deepest relationships, most specifically here, marriage. That God's word is clear that believers then and now are not to marry outside the faith. Deuteronomy 7, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Disobedience to this leads to the influence of ungodliness and unsound ideas and practices into believers' lives. It also creates problems with the raising of children in the faith. But sadly, believers then and now are tempted with this issue. And as Israel is small and poor, the people around them are doing better. They were often looking outside for unions, for wives. But here is a recognition that that is not biblical. And so they specifically mention it in their covenant with the Lord that they will keep from this sin. And so, since it comes up again, I'll do my broken record speech that they often include in sermons, but it's important to hear. As you single people look for possible spouses, you need to remember this. You should be considering only those in the faith and not even deal with dating unbelievers. If you don't have the Lord in common, you don't really have anything in common. For he is by far to be the most important person in your life. And everything needs to come back to that relationship with the Lord. Again, from 2 Corinthians 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And so they make this commitment. And I would encourage those who are of marrying age or looking to that time in their lives that you would make this same commitment yourself, that you would commit to the Lord not to marry outside the faith. The second issue addressed in the covenant is the Sabbath in our verse 31. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. Now the Sabbath was established at creation as the Lord gave 1 and 7 that we might cease from our work. It's a pattern that he established in all of creation, making it in 6 days and then resting on the seventh. Genesis 2 says God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Well, we also see in Scripture that the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant that God made through Moses. Exodus 31. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. The Sabbath is a commitment and a blessing as the Lord gives it to his people, that we are to cease from our work and we are to focus on him and the rest that he provides, both physically and spiritually. Yet then, as now, there is a temptation to do other things or engage in a work on the Sabbath or to have others work for us. We can let our everyday desires for other things push aside this focus on the Lord and his worship and his obedience and the blessing of rest. Yet we are told by God's word that we are to keep the Sabbath holy, that is, set apart. It's a different day from all the rest. We're reminded in the shorter catechism, number 60, the Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as to be taken up in works of necessity and mercy. That we are to keep from working and having others work for us, and to focus on the Lord and enjoy his rest. And ultimately, that rest on the Sabbath is a reminder of the gospel, that we work for 6 days and we rest on the Lord's day. Hebrews 4 says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. That is, the resting that we do on the Sabbath reminds us that we cannot work our way to salvation. We rest in his grace and the gift of his Sabbath. And so the Sabbath really points us to Christ, the one who has done the work for us so that we would rest in him. Israel was also called then to holy convocations on that day. Leviticus 23 says, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. And so holy convocations or gatherings are to be held on the Sabbath. And that remains so even now that the Sabbath has been moved from the seventh to the first day of the week to recall the new creation that has happened in Christ's resurrection. So this weekly Sabbath still exists for us, and it's a reminder of the Lord's covenant promises and his gift of salvation. While Israel renews their covenant with the Lord here, every Lord's Day is to be a covenant renewal, a reminder of the Lord's grace to us and our response and commitment to him. In our passage, we see an example of covenant renewal and what's involved. And if we go back the last couple of chapters as well, we see all kinds of elements that remind us of worship. We've seen them worship the Lord. We've seen them heard scripture read. We've seen them repent. We've seen them offer sacrifices. We've seen them respond in faith. And if you think about it, there are parallels with the elements of worship that we go through every week as we gather to worship him as new covenant believers. That we are reminded of God's covenant of grace to us, and we respond with covenant commitments back to him. And our worship every week is very similar to their covenant renewal. We communicate with the Lord by the reading of his word and prayer. We are reminded of his past dealings with us as we look to the scriptures and the preaching of the word, especially recalling the redeeming work of Christ. We don't sacrifice animals as they did, but we recall the sacrifice of Christ as the gospel is to be part of every worship service. The scripture and the sermon remind us of our calling and commitment to live in loyal obedience to him. And although we don't do it every week, the Lord's Supper is a covenant reminder and a means of grace that we recall what Christ has done to secure our salvation. And so in all of those things, we see that our worship from week to week is really a covenant renewal ceremony. And it recalls what God has done for us in Christ, and we are to respond to that in thanksgiving and in faith and in a renewed commitment to serve Him. As we have that blessing of doing that every week, of being reminded of His grace and to come out from the worship to serve Him the other 6 days, and then to repeat that again. It's a wonderful reminder of the importance of weekly worship on the Lord's Day and the blessing that it can be to us, that we have that reminder of His grace each and every week. And so our covenant renewal, even this morning, points us to God's grace, which was poured out to us in Christ, and enables us to refocus on Him and to be recommitted to overcoming our sins by His grace and to serve Him faithfully. The next specific issue addressed is the use of property in verse 31. And it's addressed dealing with the Sabbath year. And we will forego the crops, the seventh year, and the exaction of every debt. That the law of Moses included instructions for the observance of the Sabbath year every 7 years. And also the year of Jubilee, which is after every 49 years. We find this in Leviticus 25. When you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. And so every seventh year, the land is to get a rest. And after a week of years, 7 times 7, 49, there is to be a Jubilee year where land was to go back to its original owners and family line. The Jubilee was a way for the people to recognize the Lord's provision. And the every 7 year Sabbath of the land was to do the same. It's a reminder that the Lord is the one that produces the increase. The Lord is the one that takes care of you. And resting from your labors reminds them vividly of that. But think about how hard this would be to do if you're a farmer. Every 7 years, I'm not going to plant anything. Anything. That would be really challenging to do. It's risky and it would be looked on as just being insane. And they often didn't do it for that very reason. There was a huge act of faith here. I'm not going to plant. Now the Lord had promised in His word that He would provide for them. Leviticus 25 says, "You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops?" And I'm sure that's exactly what they're asking. What are we going to eat? How is this going to work? And the Lord responds, "I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years." And so the Lord promised, if you do this, I will honor it. I will take care of you. They were to commit and trust the Lord to do the right thing, to obey His word, and trust that He would work it to their blessing. And so they had not done it for years, and they knew that. And here they are committing themselves, "We will obey. We will do what You say. And we trust that You will take care of us." There's a reminder there for all of us that we are to first recognize that the Lord gives us everything that we have, but also then to step forward in faith and to obey Him and trust that the Lord will take care of our needs. We can think of that in all kinds of different contexts. I remember Bernie saying on many occasions that those around him thought he was absolutely insane when he stopped opening the shop on the Lord's Day. How can you possibly hope to survive? He said, well, that's what we're called to do. And the Lord took care of him and blessed him. Think of even Alan at Chick-fil-A. They're not open on the Lord's Day. And they seem to be doing pretty well. Now, those are just two examples, but if we think of that more broadly, there is fear associated oftentimes with obedience. What's going to happen if I do this right thing? Because on the surface of it, it looks like things might go poorly. And sometimes they might. The Lord will uphold you for that. But He will also bring blessing in all kinds of ways for obeying Him. We are not to focus as well here on worldly gains or worldly fears, but rather focus on the Lord and doing what is right before Him. Hebrews 13 says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" The final specific issue is giving in verses 32 through 39. Israelites' obligations to the temple are noted here, that they are required to give a third of a shekel, as the Old Testament indicates, and here they promise to do that. But there has apparently been a lack of faithfulness in giving. And so this is a specific covenant promise in response to that. Now we'll come back to verse 33 in a moment. But notice here in verse 34, it provides for the giving of wood for the priests and the Levites so that the law requiring the burnt offerings can be carried out, because you can't burn something without wood. You need fuel. And so here's a provision for the fuel that's needed to offer the sacrifices. Verses 35 through 39 point to the giving of first fruits and tithes, also as prescribed in the law. The first fruits were the very first of crops or the firstborn of animals, and they were to be brought to the temple as offerings. One example of that is found in Exodus 23. "You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God." Now, it mentions firstborn children here. Firstborn children were not sacrificed. The other things were, but not the firstborn children. But there was a provision in the Old Testament law in Exodus 13 that says that they are redeemed by paying 5 shekels of silver at the temple. But the idea is that you are offering them. And He lets you put forward a substitute there in the payment of that five shekel offering. But the firstborn, even of children, are to be offered to the Lord. Tithes as well are included here. 1/10 of all that the Lord gives them are to be given to the priests and the Levites in the work of the temple. The offerings and the first fruits point to the fact that the Lord is to be first in all of our lives. Then nothing is to be held back from His service. He is not to get the leftovers. He is to get the first and the best of all that we have to offer. He is to come first. And the offering of the firstborn and the redemption of the firstborn says, this is the future of our family, right? The firstborn. I give that to you, that our families would serve you, that our generations would belong to you. But again, all of that is hard to do. In practical terms, when they saw the best of the crops coming up and the first fruits, the first thing you want to do is have that for yourself. And so they often neglected that. And yet, here is a reminder that they will not do that, and they commit themselves to that. We will no longer be unfaithful in this, but that we will give to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 9 reminds us, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so we pray that we give the Lord what is his command under Scripture, that the work of the church would be supported. Now in this context, and I'll draw us back to verse 33, you'll note that this is more than about giving. It's about the continuing of the work of the temple and God's people showing its importance by how they set their priorities. So it's not really just about the money. It's about, well, are the continued sacrifices important to you? And they ought to be, because that's where their sins are forgiven. That the Lord has promised this provision of forgiveness through the temple. And they're looking to to the Lord's giving of sacrifice, or their giving of sacrifices, and the use of substitution for the forgiveness of their sins. And so the temple was to be central in their hearts and in their lives and in their walk with the Lord. And so the giving of money was a demonstration of that. And the giving of the firstborn was a demonstration of that. They need to keep their attention focused on the Lord's promised mercy and forgiveness. And we know that all of that pointed to Christ. And so it was an issue of putting, in their terms, the temple first. In our terms, how important is the work of Christ? Is it front and center? Do we put all that we have in service and thanksgiving to Him who has given Himself for us? The temple was to remain in the front of their attention, even as the gospel is to remain in the front of our attention. They say in verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. And so we are to keep the gospel and the work of the church in front and center in our lives as well as we seek to serve Him. In closing then, this dealing with this whole chapter, J.I. Packer writes, Israel's overall commitment was thus something very much to admire. It models the commitment that should mark the Christian church today. It was an expression of radical repentance, which meant change of mind, heart, and life. A gesture of full consecration, which meant being separated from other peoples to be the people of God. And a gateway into the life of faith, in which God would be relied on for everything. And as we think this chapter as a whole, we are to let their covenant renewal remind us of our covenant with the Lord and our membership in His church and our daily living for Him. Let this Sabbath and every Sabbath be one where we recall His goodness to us and respond in faithfulness, that He has saved us by His grace in Jesus Christ alone and enables us to live for Him. And so let us do that as we have vowed and promised to glorify Him and seek to live that out each and every day by His power and grace. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for Your grace to us in Christ. We thank You for the opportunity that we have each and every week to gather together, to renew our commitment to Your covenant. And thank You and praise You for Your grace to us in Christ. May we be a faithful people who serve You with all that we have and all that we are, so that You might be glorified and that we might tell others about You. We thank You and praise You for Your blessings to us as Your people. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.